Merry Christmas. Mary, she is amazing. She's absolutely amazing. Not so much for what she knew. I admit I am sometimes deeply and overly impressed by people's sheer intellect. It gets my attention. And I also have to admit that at times I am sadly underwhelmed by pure virtue. And I am only very lightly comforted to know that I dwell in a world which also regularly celebrates intellect while repeatedly overlooking integrity. And that really is no comfort to me at all, because that's the way of the world. And Jesus has told his followers, though you will remain in this world for a little more time, you are no longer of that world. Now, Mary did know things, of course. She's not clueless. And I have no grounds for suggesting that she was in any way less than bright. She may have been head and shoulders above her peers in that respect also. We just don't know. So why bring it up at all? Only to say that Mary's intellect and the extent of her knowledge very clearly is not what is highlighted in Luke's gospel. How could it be when no one had seen any of this coming? Well, almost nobody. As we'll see, there were exceptions. As such, lacking knowledge, which most people lacked, the vast majority, there is apparently something far greater to observe in Mary than her intellect, than her knowledge or understanding. And I think that is her wisdom and her faith, as she encountered God's jarring revelation to her about this Christ child, one who would be named Salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. Salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. So what did Mary know? Well, she knew an angel when she saw one. She knew well to be afraid of him until he told her not to be, an instruction, I'm sure, which was most difficult to follow. She knew a virgin wasn't your typical candidate for the labor and delivery wing. And she knew that she was, in fact, a virgin. What she now knew from this angel was that she would conceive a son without Joseph's assistance. This son would be called the Son of God. Now, an intellectual might have laughed at this proposition or attempted to shake themselves awake from a strange dream. Mary did not laugh. Another woman in Scripture, even a woman of great faith, she did laugh at a proposition that wasn't nearly as impossible. But Mary didn't laugh. She might have shook. But responding to the revelation she was given, she simply asked, how might there be an exception to the rule about typical childbirth and the conceiving of children in my case? It seems in asking that question, this innocent young woman was somehow already presuming this intellectual absurdity that a virgin would conceive. And the angel did answer that question. But his answer would hardly give an intellectual any degree of satisfaction. And somehow, this amazing Mary, after asking that one question and getting one very simple, mysterious answer, somehow this Mary had zero follow-up questions. I'm sure she did have follow-up questions, mind you. How could you not? And yet we don't hear her voice a single one of them, and it is to her credit. You know, it's common enough in Scripture to find figures, even figures of great faith. Some not so great, but figures of great faith who expressed hesitancy, even outright resistance to God's call upon their lives and what he would do through them or for them, by them. Especially initially, when they are first called and shaken from their comfort zones. And personally, I am comforted in that. I'm greatly comforted in that when I come across all of these great figures of Scripture who express hesitancy, concern, caution, doubt, even outright resistance to God's revealed will for them and his call upon their lives. I'm comforted when I see the self-doubt of Moses. I can't speak very well. Greatly comforted by that. I'm comforted by the impatient scheming of Abraham and Sarah, who awaited the promise of a miracle child. I'm comforted by the self-assured yet false sense of impending doom that Naomi held for so long, only to eventually realize God was in fact for her. And I'm comforted by the persistently recalcitrant prophet Jonah. But Mary stands here in rarefied company with those who received God's calling and responded to it with stunning swift faith. Don't let it sneak by you. Her faith is nothing short of stunning. Her response to the angel, however brief it is, maybe it is shown how incredible it is by the simplicity with which she answered God's call. She did ask for what she could expect. How could this be, since I am a virgin? But she didn't ask for proof. She didn't, like Gideon, plead for a few more signs before accepting her lot. And her silent assent and submission to what God had said, to this incredible thing, that was rewarded by getting a sign that she didn't ask for, let alone demand. And so the angel said, P.S., Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, the barren one, she's too old to have children. She's pregnant. For nothing will be impossible with God. I think it's worth reading that setup and listening to Mary's simple but profound response. So from Luke chapter 1, 26 to 37. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." Or in the King James, "Hail." "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Doesn't that explain everything? Everybody? Oh, makes perfect sense. Thank you for that detailed analysis. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And what was Mary's response to all of this? Well, thank you, Gabriel. Now that all of my questions have been answered and my intellectual integrity has been upheld, all the T's are crossed, all the I's dotted. No, rather, every fiber of her intellectual being was being challenged in that moment. And yet Mary showed herself absolutely amazing, a stunning woman of true faith, worthy of our admiration. We should not be embarrassed to give her that, though our adoration is reserved for God alone. We should admire her great faith, expressed in verse 38 so simply. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She's receiving the call. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary, did you know? Simple of declaration of faith was. Your acceptance of the will of God and all of the grave consequences which would accompany it, socially and in every other respect. By accepting her place in God's salvation plan, Mary was, in a manner of speaking, Mary was the very first person to accept our Savior Jesus. Literally. Clearly, she didn't have the understanding she would have later on. But what had been revealed to her as yet, she accepted with a full and shocking faith. Though her understanding of what that salvation amounted to and what it would require of her and of her son, though that understanding was yet in its infancy, she literally received God's Son, the infant, the Savior of the world, by faith. And by the way, we must also. That's the only way to come before God, by faith in his Son. That is the way opened to us by Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Mind you, we now stand in a place where we have many, many, many more of our questions answered than Mary did hers when she first believed. And also be assured, if you are waiting for God to answer one more question before you buy in, know this, you will never on this earth prior to his coming, you will never have all of your questions answered. I hope you don't come to this church because these people have all the answers. I assure you, we do not. I assure you, I do not. We have the answers we need. And be warned, for when our Lord returns, and he will return, it is we who will be answering the questions for what we have said and what we have done and what we have believed in response to what God has revealed, what we have done with Jesus coming to the world, what we have done with his offer of salvation. So Mary had many more questions than we have now because we have seen so many answers. But she believed. So then, the Christ child was conceived in her in a manner too mysterious to fathom. And then that child was carried as normally and wonderfully and painfully as any child is in the womb. And in time, that child was brought forth as light into a dark world, as a light, not for Israel only, but even to the Gentiles. In keeping with the law, as prescribed, Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus into the temple to be consecrated, to be blessed, to offer the sacrifice required in the Old Testament law for a firstborn. There's a sacrifice to be made. And these people are clearly not a people of great means. And we know that because it is said that they offered the more meager of the sacrifices required for a firstborn, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was a mercy of God to say, if you don't have enough to give a large animal, you can bring some birds. And so these were people of meager resources. If we are impressed with another of the world's choice idols beyond intellect, wealth, again, we are going to have to look for salvation somewhere else because this family didn't have that. Jesus wasn't born into great wealth, nor did he accumulate great wealth. Consider all the wisdom he had, all of the intellect he had, all of the resources he had at his avail, and yet he did not go through this life accumulating great wealth. While his family was in the most important respect wealthy beyond all comparison, yet by measure of worldly wealth, there was nothing to be seen there. But as Mary and Joseph had figured out by this point, there was more to tell than could be seen. And they were about to be told something no one had seen coming. Well, almost no one. Simeon approached them as they were just handling their business, doing what the law required. Standard practice. Everything seemed so normal. And then Simeon approached, and he was one of those great exceptions, one of those rare people who somehow knew more than everybody else. And again, at first, this appeals to that fleshly desire in me for the people who know things, the people with great intellect. But again, what's highlighted in the text is not Simeon's superior intellect, but rather his integrity. That is what's repeatedly highlighted. His incredible integrity, that he was devout, that he was righteous, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was expectant in faith. And so he, like Mary, is elevated not for his intellect and what he knew, but for his integrity. And I think even when we speak about what he knew, and his, rightfully so, superior knowledge to what the rest of the populace seemed to expect of the Messiah, he did know more. We would be wise to recognize, I think, that what he knew, which others had missed, had less to do with his IQ. Much more to do with his character. It was more of a function of his integrity than his cerebral capacities. He had, I would argue, that type of insight which accompanies a pious, humble, hungry for righteous heart. When he approached Scripture, he was able to see things that others hadn't because of his approach to Scripture. He had come before God humbly, with holiness, with purity of heart, looking for God to speak. Not looking for God to say certain things, but listening for whatever God would say. John Calvin points out, as he comments on this man, though Simeon had no distinctions of public office, there's no indication whatsoever that he's the priest on site. In fact, everything in the text suggests he wasn't. I don't know if that makes him a layman or what his role was, but we're not told. Usually when there's a priestly figure, we're told they're a priest. But we are just told this is a righteous and devout man who is awaiting the consolation of Israel. We are also told he is led by the Spirit to come into the temple when Jesus was. So he wasn't on duty, not officially, but he was on duty, listening to the Father, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and at the perfect time, coming to the temple when the child also was there. So Calvin said, though Simeon had no distinction of office, he was adorned with eminent gifts, with piety, with a blameless life, with faith and prophecy. Simeon is said to have come into the temple by the Spirit, that is, by a secret movement, an undoubted revelation, that he might meet Christ. And so he comes into the temple. Wonder what Mary and Joseph were thinking. Did he ask to take the baby into his hands? Probably. What mother is just going to hand a baby off? Even at a family party, like, hesitant about that. There's a lot of sickness going around, neurovirus. This strange man comes up. And yet there is this trust imparted to him. He is allowed to hold the child. And he proclaims amazing things about this child. He says a lot of things, but I'll focus on two. One, he says something that Mary and Joseph have already heard and they themselves have said in some way. They have heard that Jesus, his coming, amounts to salvation. Indeed, his name means salvation. But it's not his name only, but the prophecies given of him by the angel to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. There is a recognition, there is an echo in all of their proclamations that this one who has come He is a savior. He is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. And Simeon adds to that. But he extends it more than anyone has. Even in the recognition that Zechariah had made and Joseph had made and Mary had made and the angel had proclared, even all of their affirmations that this Jesus was in fact salvation, the extent of that salvation had sort of an outer or upper limit. But when Simeon expressed the extent of the salvation, those limits were extended beyond whatever anyone could expect. He said that this salvation was indeed for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for, right? That's what he was expecting. It's not like he didn't care about Israel. He loved Israel. He loved Israel's God. And he was looking for that consolation, that comfort that Isaiah had prophesied of. That promise of God for restoration, a deliverer, a rescuer. But apparently he had also read the parts of Isaiah that others had somehow skipped over. That this light for Israel would be a light to the nations. He says this in multiple ways. From verse 30, it's amazing. Seeing a child, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at a baby, but he's looking at the revelation of God to save his people. And not his people only, but those who were formerly called not my people. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Now, if that was it, we might say, sure, God is going to save Israel and everyone's going to see it. But it's more than that. Because he says, this child, this salvation will be, verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That is, what they have not seen, what they have not heard, what they have not understood. The knowledge that they don't have will be granted to them. And they too will see the Christ child as the Savior of the world. He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And for glory to your people, Israel. Now, in one respect, when we think about that, we think, okay, that's not shocking at all. That's what was prophesied. It's in Isaiah. He's picking up from Isaiah 49. And Isaiah, there's a lot of references he's making here. We can see it. Let's go to Isaiah just quickly. You don't have to go there, but I will. Isaiah 49:6. He says, This is a prophecy very clearly about the Messiah. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, that's not a salvation at odds with the rest of the world. That's a salvation that's being offered to the rest of the world. In one respect, we can say, you know, what's amazing about this? It was prophesied. What's amazing is that Simeon was listening. Simeon had come before God. He had been able, in some respects, to set aside his worldview, his culture, his understanding, even all the things he had dearly loved, and receive the word of God as given. And again, for him to see Jesus, it's amazing. Just thinking, he's looking at a baby. You're talking about salvation, but you're looking at literally the most vulnerable of all humankind. The most vulnerable, by far. Something, a baby, that couldn't even save itself. It couldn't keep itself for a week. Yet Simeon was able to see, and prodded by the Spirit, that this child was in fact, who couldn't keep himself alive for a week, would save the world. And so as he looked at that child, he saw the salvation of the world, but also his own. This is the child who will save me. This is the child who will be my comfort. This is the child who will be my consolation. This is the child who will be my redemption. This child is my hope. Amazing as that is, Simeon saw one more thing that very few seem to see. Simeon saw salvation, and he saw the extent of it, which surpassed many expectations. But he not only saw that salvation and the extent of it, he saw, at least in some respect, what that salvation would require of the Son of God. He not only recognized that this was the Son of God who would bring salvation to the world, but he was also so yielded to the Spirit that he was able to see that this salvation would be wrought through suffering. And so he says, what as yet we have not seen. We've seen many amazing things said about Jesus. He's going to save, he's going to deliver, he's going to rescue, he'll be the king. His kingdom will have no end. These are amazing things, aren't they? But one thing we hadn't heard till now, at least not in the New Testament as yet, we hadn't heard what this salvation would require of God and the Son of God. And Simeon here begins to relay it. And how important that he relays it, not in some large public address. He's not going out handing pamphlets about how this is all going to work out, but he speaks to the mother of our Lord. And he's speaking to Mary and Joseph, but the text even indicates that he spoke specifically to Mary. I don't know if that means he pulled her away or he whispered in her ear. I don't know that. But he addressed her. Somehow he also understood that the pain that would come towards Jesus would not stop at him. This sign that would be opposed, it would also cut through to her own heart also. This strange thing for a number of reasons. But when I see this, I see the profound mercy of God, a God who does not remove from us every experience of pain. We all know pain. We all know terrible things, hateful things. We all know that. We share in that. But God shows his incredible mercy here, not to promise that Mary will experience no pain, that she'll have a salvation free of pain. No, she's going to have pain. She's going to, for a time, have an unbearable pain, which no one else would know but her. Yes, other disciples would look on at the cross. Other people would look on. Even centurions looking on would say, this really was the Son of God. But who else knows Mary's pain? Seeing her son, the promised one, the salvation of the world, hanging on a cross. Yet in the mercy of God, while that wouldn't be taken away from her, because to take away that from her is to take away salvation from the world. So that pain would need to come, and yet God in his mercy revealed to her to prepare her heart for that pain. And I know, folks, and I've experienced it to a lesser degree myself, where God prepares us. Sometimes where God warns us through a dream, but one of my own sisters was prepared by God to face the pain of the loss of a child in the womb by a dream she was given with amazing specificity. And once again, that doesn't mean that everyone gets that dream and everyone gets the vision, but it is to remind us that our God is a merciful God. And we're only ever seeing one or two ways in which he is revealing his mercy. But be assured, God is always, someone said the other day to me, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. It stuck with me because I myself had been saying things like, oh, God's really at work. God's really on the move. We can really see God's doing something now. And I just realized the stupidity of that type of statement when someone told me, God is always doing 10,000 things, and we are at best only aware of 3 of them. And I would apply that to his mercies. God is always issuing 10,000 mercies, and we are ever only aware of a couple of them. How did Simeon know that? I mean, in one respect, we can answer the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. How did he know? After saying this child would be the salvation, not just that, but of Israel, but the salvation for the whole world. How did he know to say, Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Wait, we just heard about this Jesus. He's the salvation for Israel. He's the rescuer for Israel. He's the deliverer for Israel. Well, depends on Israel's response to his offer of salvation. Many will rise, but many will fall. Many will accept his offer of salvation. Others will be unimpressed. And what is this sign? What else could this sign be that's referred to? This sign that's opposed, this sign that's rejected, this sign that's contradicted, but the sign of the cross. It's the sign of the cross. For one, it makes them to draw near to God. For another, they are repelled. This is a weak thing, a foolish thing. That looks like a loser to me, dying on a cross. To me, it's the greatest love in the world. But to another, it's a lost cause. How did he know that Jesus was a child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed? How did he know that even a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary? How did he know? So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, it seems there too he was listening to Scripture. I won't go through the references. If you want to find them later, you can look at Isaiah 8, 14 to 15, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 1, 18, 22. These references prepare the people of Israel for a Messiah who would come and, yes, be the salvation to Israel, and if one would listen to the whole world. But also, he would be a stone of offense. He would be a stumbling stone. For some, for others, what would he be? Still a stone. He is what he is. He would be a cornerstone upon which he would build his new temple the people of God in him. And so Jesus will be to us. He will be one or the other. He will either be the cornerstone of our life that our life is built upon. He is the foundation stone. He is everything. We're banking on that foundation holding. We'll build everything on that. He's either that or you trip over him. You stumble over him. What's this stone doing here? This doesn't belong. And Simeon had recognized in the voice of the prophets what had been foretold to Israel, this one. He would be a light. He would be a glory for Israel, but he would also cause many to stumble. And the opposition that would face Jesus would reach Mary. And our Lord graciously prepared her for that day. As much as someone can be prepared for that type of pain, our Lord prepared her. The sword will pierce your own soul also. And I don't know what to say about Mary at this point with her response to this. It's kind of it's somewhat an argument for silence. You know, how did Mary receive this? I don't know, but one thing she didn't do, there's no indication that Mary bubble wrapped Jesus. That she kept him home, that she didn't bring him out in public, that she couldn't put him. In fact, he was so obviously not anxiously cared for and protected in a way that would be a detriment to him. It's so obvious that he could even be left behind at the temple, which is the only other story we know of Jesus. That short little Left Behind series. And sure, Mary was anxious when she came back to him, but it's evidence to me that she was not coddling him and protecting him from the world that would reject him. What Simeon shows us here, even with the language of a dividing sword, which Isaiah 42, it's worth reading, I think. Even the language of this sword that cuts through, it's an extension of that sign that's opposed, that makes one to rise and another to fall. Jesus was, in fact, prophesied to be Isaiah 49, verse 2. He made my mouth. I'll read it from verse 1 because it's just shows that this calling upon Jesus' life was from the womb. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. And we now know that that name is Jesus, salvation. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And so Jesus becomes this dividing line, this sword that cuts through everything else. And so what I think I need to say this morning is just to make it crystal clear that what is being said about Jesus is that he is the eternal dividing line. What you make of Jesus is what you make of your eternal standing. And so you ought to be careful as you consider what you do with Jesus. He will either make you to rise or to fall. But his salvation is on offer, and it must be received by faith without every last question being answered. Before all of those T's are crossed, I's dotted, you must respond to the revelation he has granted. And once again, he has granted much more to us than he did to them. And yet Mary was one of the first who accepted Jesus with what little she understood. What Mary didn't know, what Mary didn't know did not stop her from trusting in what the Lord had yet revealed. What Mary didn't know. Do not live your life by what you don't know. That makes for a very anxious life, a life filled with distrust. There's enough to be anxious from what we do know. Do not live your life by what you don't know. But live your life by what you know, by what's been yet revealed to you. We will not be called to account for what we don't know, but what we have done with what we do. What Mary didn't know, she stored up in her heart. You should do the same. What you don't yet understand completely about Jesus, about what I was saying today, store it up in your heart. Go back to the Word. Look at Isaiah 49. Look at Isaiah 52. Look at Isaiah 53. She stored it up in her heart. Though she couldn't grasp the extent of what was said, she was humble enough and wise enough to remember it and not dismiss it. She didn't consider this man as the ramblings of an old, confused man come into the temple holding her baby. How many of us would have looked at him with that look? But they listened and received as much as they could, and what they couldn't understand, they stored up until it would be further revealed them. Maybe Mary was a quick learner. I don't know. Whatever the case, she is revealed to us as an amazing woman, and that because of her faith, not her knowledge, not her wealth, not her beauty, but her faith. And her faith, how beautiful it was. And so with Simeon, he knew a lot, but he didn't know everything either. Like them, we are not, as we have to answer for ourselves, we are not made to answer. We are never chided for what we do not know any more than we would be judged for the stewardship of resources that we don't possess. That's not what we're responsible for. Rather, we are tested based on what we do with what has been granted to us. And we will be judged by what we believe in keeping with what's been revealed to us in Christ. And what Mary believed with what little was revealed to her, I think it makes her amazing. And I want a faith like that. And I want you to have. What have we done with this great salvation? What have you done with Jesus? If you have received that great salvation, do you proclaim with joy like Simeon did? Good news. I've got good news for you. The thing that makes me smile, the thing that makes me hope, the thing that makes me get up in the morning, it's none other than Jesus. Are we willing to share that great salvation we have? If you've received it, fantastic. But will you now share it? Even so, in the face of such great faith, I think it behooves me to ask, what is greater? Mary's faith, Simeon's faith, our faith, or the grace and glory of God which makes that faith possible? The glory and the grace of God revealed in the face of Jesus. Our faith might be great, his grace is greater. I hope to have a great faith all the way through my life that gets stronger until the end. But greater still is his grace towards us who believe. Can I let John Calvin close our Christmas service? Why not? He said, speaking of Simeon, if the sight of Christ, while he was yet a child, had so powerful an effect on Simeon that he approached death with cheerfulness and composure, how much more abundant materials of lasting peace are now furnished to us who have the opportunity of beholding our salvation altogether completed in Christ. He just saw baby Jesus. We have seen Jesus take the cross, take the tomb, and rise again. True, Christ no longer dwells on earth, nor do we carry him in our arms, but his divine majesty shines openly and brightly in the gospel. If such a sight does not bring peace to our minds and make us go cheerfully to death, we are highly ungrateful to God and hold the honor which he has bestowed upon us in little estimation. I said I'd close with Calvin, but I'm going to close with scripture. In the book of Hebrews, after the hall of faith, and all these people are celebrated for their faith, we are reminded of where we stand now and the faith we are called to based on where we stand. After listing all and only Old Testament saints, chapter 11, 39 says, and all these, those back there in the rear view, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of which Mary is one and Simeon another, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking, we can look to others as well. We can look to Mary. We can look to Simeon. We can look to Saul become Paul. But ultimately, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.